And let us turn in our Bibles to read together God's Word, continuing at verse 22 of chapter 2 of Acts, as we continue looking at Peter's sermon on Pentecost and the effects of Peter's sermon. So let us read together God's Word, Acts chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me to know the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed together were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to our consideration of it this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at God's word this morning, we continue in Peter's Pentecost sermon. And Peter is preaching the wonder of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He points out to his hearers the divinity of Christ. He addresses our guilt, the guilt of those who had crucified Christ. And he shows again and again, he points to the fact of Pentecost, the sending out of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits sent out. And the first fruits, by the way, of those gathered in, 3,000 souls, verse 41, were gathered in that day. That they were called to believe, to repent, to be baptized. And as we look at this passage, we see the beauty of what God is doing in sending out his word. As we said, the Acts of the apostles is really the acts of Christ, what Christ continues to do by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we see the sending of his Holy Spirit here in this passage, and that power giving witness through Peter to speak the gospel to this great crowd gathered together by God. And remember, and we see that in the first verse here, men of Israel, who were gathered together on Pentecost? Were these random people? No, these were devout believers, devout followers of the Jewish religion. And so as Peter addresses them, he addresses them as men of Israel, those who should know. And what I find interesting then is Peter, having preached, what is their response? They were cut to the heart, verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These were people who were devout followers of the Old Testament religion as far as they understood. And yet, even there, there was obvious disconnect. What are we supposed to do now? Even though Peter could preach and show directly from Scripture, they needed explanation to them. What are we supposed to do? And so the Pentecost crowd was challenged, called to faith by the Word of God, by the Word which they had in front of them in the prophecies of David, in the Psalms, Psalm 16 in particular. And so God's Spirit uses Peter to challenge the Pentecost crowd to believe on the Christ as prophesied and fulfilled. That's the theme that we see in God's Word this morning. God's Spirit uses Peter to challenge the Pentecost crowd to believe on the Christ as prophesied and as fulfilled. In verses 22 through 36, we see God's loving decree fulfilled in Christ, while man is responsible for their wicked actions. And in verses 37 through 47, we see the gospel changes the lives of its hearers. So first of all, God's loving decree is fulfilled in Christ at that same time while man is responsible for their wicked actions. Christ was delivered and raised up according to God's plan. And at that same time, he was crucified by wicked men. Men of Israel, hear these words. We saw a similar beginning at the beginning of Peter's sermon in verse 14. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. We see Peter pointing them to their national background. And their national background included for them that they're being raised in the faith of the Old Testament. They knew this stuff. They were taught this stuff from young on. Just as we do catechization, they were taught, and at the age of approximately 12, they would have the bar mitzvah, and they would be able to read the covenant. And we have to understand that they were raised in this manner, and those who were coming to Jerusalem at this time would be those who were very observant about the Word of God. And he points out to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, who is Jesus of Nazareth? What is Nazareth? Previously, in the passage, they had noted that the disciples were, for the most part, Galileans. Nazareth itself, by Nathanael, when he had been called as a disciple, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Instead of hiding from the fact that they were Galileans and that Jesus came out of Nazareth, and these would have been hick things for the people of Israel, they were ready to own their background, to understand that this is where God had brought them from. And man, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Notice the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that Jesus had done. They had seen these. They were aware of these facts. Remember, as Jesus passed north and south through Israel, there were hundreds, that had heard of him, had never seen him. Think of the lepers, the 12 lepers, and so many other places where they knew of this Jesus. Perhaps they hadn't had the opportunity to hear him, but many had. And what does Peter say again? He says, the miracles, the signs, the wonders which he did in your midst, which you saw. Remember what Jesus had pointed to when John's disciples came to him asking if Jesus was the Christ. Luke 7:22. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That these things are going on. This is not normal to go to the poor, to go to the lepers, to the lame, to preach the gospel. It is normal to go to the rich. We want big money backing, right? No, Jesus went to the poor, the deaf, the lame, to bring his gospel, and he worked miracles showing who he was. Those listening here had not been blind themselves to the events that had occurred by the power of God in Jesus. Notice, many of would have gone home after the Passover, but now they would have come back for the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus' divinity had been demonstrated by his miracles, wonders, and signs that had been seen. And that's what Peter says, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty laid out for us in one phrase. Man's will is inside of God's will. God is doing the most loving, most selfless act in human history, giving his son to death for our salvation, Christ offering himself to death for us. And man is doing arguably the most heinous action in human history, putting an innocent man to death, willingly, wide open. But notice, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. How did this happen? Was this just a random event that Jesus went to the cross? No. It was the determined purpose, the decree of God before the foundation of the world. And yet in that same act, the people doing it were doing lawless, wicked things. By wicked hands, by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Though this is God's will, the bringing about of great good in salvation, man is still wicked in doing it. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Continuing in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Again, God had this decreed from before the creation of the world. Yet God raised Jesus from the dead. Again, the Son of God had to suffer death. Now, what is death? Let's just ask that basic question, because people have danced all around this idea. What does it mean for anybody to die? Our culture says it's going into non-existence. Is that what happens? No, it's the splitting of body and soul. It is the tearing apart of that which God created to be together. God created us body-soul creatures, physical and spiritual. Now for Jesus, the person, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself a physical body. He became one of us. And at that same time, when Jesus died, his body and his spirit were separated. That's what it means. And so Jesus died. The second person of the Trinity died. Now, what's honestly beautiful and amazing to me, and yet at the same time somewhat horrific, is that the second person of the Trinity is so joined to that human body that it was, we read here, the pangs of death for him. It was not different for Christ to die than it is for us from a certain perspective. He died very much, and it was a pang. It was just as hard, if not harder, for him than it will be for us. But it was not possible that he should be held by it. Christ, the first fruits, think of the celebration of Pentecost, and of course the other name for Pentecost is first fruits of the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. It was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus could not, the second person of the Trinity, could not stay dead. Jesus said, John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And then we look at the prophecy of it, because Peter summarizes for us and for his listeners on Pentecost. And then he goes into the prophecy, because of course these are Jews, but all of us should be able to look at the Old Testament and test and say, is this what was going on here? And it's obviously certain that it was. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand." He sees the prophecy, and he points it out to his hearers. Now, we want to ask the question, whose perspective is David prophesying? And I see that in verse 27. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Who is it, whose voice is being spoken from here? Of course, it is Christ's. It is Christ's perspective. So we read that in this whole section. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." From the perspective of Christ, Christ's joy was in doing the will of his Father. He rejoiced in doing that which they had planned before the foundation of the world, and that plan would work out in salvation for us. Christ rejoiced in that fact. Again and again, we hear him say that sort of thing in his ministry. "Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad," we see here. "He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Christ had the power of God to go about the things that he needed to do, the power of the Father working in him and through him. The daunting act of paying hell and judgment for God's people didn't cause the Son of God to lose his joy, but he looked at the result of what would happen, that it would be glorious, that it would work out to the salvation of many souls. It does the heart of Jesus good to consider how the design of God would work out. And so God prophesied through David that the body of the Christ would not be left in Hades. What we understand by that is the abode of the dead, Hades. In the Old Testament, that's how it's often used. "My flesh would rest in hope of the resurrection. His body would not decompose, would not see corruption. And the Christ was given knowledge of the way of life. You have made me to know the ways of life." The Christ was given the knowledge of the ways of life, that his death, his sufferings should be not only to him, but to all people, the way to blessed eternal life. And knowing this, Christ then made it known. And Jesus spent his time on this earth in his ministry telling his disciples, telling the world what was going on. And this was not hidden from the hearers who would be there on Pentecost. Jesus did this openly. The reward set before him was joy, fullness of joys. You will make me to know, make me full of joy in your presence. That Christ looked forward to the reception that he would receive at his ascension into heaven before the throne of God. The joy of the Father filled him with unspeakable joy. And so then Peter interprets for his listeners, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter breaks it down. He says, it's obvious David wasn't speaking of himself. He died. He's in the tomb, and he's there to this day. No one ever imagined that David would somehow rise from the dead before the final resurrection. But the Messiah would. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That the fruit of his body, verse 30, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And Christ is seated then in the glory. This Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The disciples stand there before the crowd at Pentecost saying, we are all witnesses. And that spoke of the disciples, the apostles, and for many of them, those in the crowd had seen, had heard tell that Jesus has risen from the dead. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice what? We see here the results of the fact that Jesus is exalted on high. That he has been seated. He has received that place of glory. And that is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost as we think of it. And that God sends his Holy Spirit on every believer. That it was not limited. In fact, we read later on, what? Verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not just the disciples, but all believers have the Holy Spirit sent upon them. That God dwells in us, as we looked at last Lord's Day. And so this is the result of Christ having been received by the Father, having been seated at the right hand of the Father. We see that there in the prophecy of David. For he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That he would ascend into heaven, the prophecy there. Verse 34, looking back, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That the Lord, that is Yahweh, that God said to my Lord, who we just noted would come from his loins, that this is his son, but this is the Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and that God is working out till all of his enemies are his footstool. That God is bringing the whole world, the whole creation, into submission to Christ. And we see that then, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter points out to them, this Jesus who has been doing things and you are very much aware of, this Jesus is Lord. This Jesus is the Lord that David was speaking of and is the Christ, the promised one, of the Old Testament. And yet at that same time, Peter turns the knife a little bit too. Whom you crucified. Now, as we hear that, we perhaps hear fingers pointing at the crowd. But brothers and sisters, we need to see as well our part in Jesus' crucifixion. That we need to hear this message. It is because of my sin that Christ was on that cross. Not just because of the evil people at the time that yelled, "Crucify him." It is because of my treason that Christ was crucified. And I need to hear that this message comes to me, to us today. And we need to have the same response as those hearing Peter saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The gospel changes the lives of its hearers. Now, as we hear that, we might be thinking, okay, believers, yeah, that changes. But brothers and sisters, the gospel changes the life of everyone, whether they believe or whether they reject it. We have to understand that. There is no going back having heard the gospel. The gospel requires of its hearers repentance. The call of God to faith in Jesus Christ. And if we will not turn from our sins and repent, we are all of the more under judgment for that fact. And so those who hear and do not believe lie underneath that judgment and receive and live and feel that wrath of God. And how they react then is all of the more venomous against God and against his people. And so what do we have? Paul's hearers are called to repentance and salvation. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now what does a piercing to the heart do to someone? It kills you, right? And brothers and sisters, we need to die to sin. To our old way of life. We do not continue in the manner of this world. And that's what Peter says later on in his application. And so, we need to be cut to the heart by the message. Our lives change because of the gospel. They understood their guilt. But sadly, as we think about this, and this is the Pentecost crowd, be reminded of that. Even though they had been trained in the Old Testament, they didn't get the biblical picture of salvation through faith in the coming Messiah. And they then say, what do we do? And we need to be driven. What do we do before God? We should know, but sometimes we don't. We need to turn from our sins, to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the more. We need to understand our guilt. As we say in the catechism, what three things do we need to know? The first thing we need to know is what? Our guilt. To see that we deserve God's judgment. If we don't understand that we deserve God's eternal wrath, the other two don't make any sense. Brothers and sisters, it's abundantly clear in Scripture that we deserve His judgment, His wrath. And so they ask, what shall we do? We're in trouble. We have this man's blood on our hands. What do we do? And Peter responds, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Repent. Now, what is repentance? I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but it's a sermon that I do want to preach. Repentance. What is repentance? We run over it so fast. Turning away from sin. Changing of our minds is what the Greek means. The idea that we actually go 180 degrees the other direction. That we fight sin. So, repent. Be baptized. What is baptism? Baptism is accepting the washing of Christ's blood from our sins. It is the initiation into church membership. It's the same sign as in the Old Testament circumcision was. And it points us to the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, going back to Pentecost, as we think about Pentecost, everyone would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They would become a part of that which was going on in front of them. And brothers and sisters, every one of us, if we are true believers, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The power of God. Paul puts it this way. He says, the power which raised Christ from the dead lives in you and I. They would receive that gift. We receive that gift. But notice verse 39. It's often forgotten. Many people read, repent, let every one of you be baptized. Okay, baptism is for believers only. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God would call. The gospel doesn't just go to the people who hear it. Remember, at the time of Abraham, Abraham was circumcised, but Ishmael was also circumcised at the same time, and all of Abraham's household servants were circumcised that same time. The promise isn't just to the person who heard, it is to the family. And by the way, there are those who argue when we think of 3,000 souls there later on, that is a pointing to 3,000 heads of households. Not just 3,000 individual Christians. Remember when we think of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that was 5,000 men besides women and children. And God would send his gospel, okay, to the children, but to all who are afar off. The gospel is to go out, and baptism is to go out to the world, and we are recipients of that here today, but it doesn't stop here today. The gospel is to go out from us to the world around us, to call them to believe, to repent, to be baptized, to join into church membership. One of the things that the church today doesn't even think very much of is church membership. But part of one of the things that as we see the names of those listed again and again in Scripture is that these are the ones whom God has called, and these are the ones who are members of his people. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Again, we're not told everything that Peter said, just as we are not told everything that Jesus said. We are told what we need to know. And Peter testified and exhorted. Now, testifying means what? A witness. He witnesses what they saw as the disciples. He exhorted. He pushed them by preaching God's word to them, by telling them of the truth of what was going on. And he said what? Be saved from this perverse generation. Again, it's interesting. What crowd is he talking to? He's talking to the Pentecost crowd. He's talking at, how did he address them? Men and brethren, let me speak to you. Go back to men of Israel, verse 22. These were people who knew the Old Testament. And he says, this perverse generation that needs the gospel, this perverse generation be saved from. We are so easily affected by the words of this world around us. If we go with the flow of the world, we are on our way to hell. We saw that in our call to worship this morning. We need to follow what God says in his word, what Jesus says, not what the world tells us. And of course, then we have the reactions. There are those who received the gospel, they joined with God's church. As we said, 3,000 probably heads of household received the gospel and became part of the disciples. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, Now, what did they do? They continued to study, to learn from the apostles. They studied doctrine. We have such a blessing in our churches with the catechization of youth, that they're trained up in the words of God, the doctrines of God's word. Many people have struggles with that. It's hard. It's mean, people say. No, it is a great gift to us. Yes, it's not easy, but it is a beautiful gift to have the doctrine, to spend time in that. In doctrine? Fellowship. They spent time with one another. This is a great failure of the church today as well. We don't spend much time together. We come together on Sunday mornings and then we bounce off and go off in our own lives. What did they do having been convicted by Peter's teaching, preaching? They gathered together in the breaking of bread. Some people argue, okay, this is Lord's Supper. I would argue not. They spent time. One of the best ways to build relationships is around shared meals and in prayers, praying for one another. One of the things that I so enjoy about this congregation is how much we're in prayer. I wish I was as good as some of you are. We need to be in prayer, and we often do not realize how much we need it. But at that same time, the other reaction is fear. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There were those who stood back in fear and didn't believe. God worked signs and wonders and miracles through the hands of the apostles to show that this is the word of God, that God's word had gone forth. God's church focuses on fellowship. So continuing, verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with simplicity of heart. Notice, they gathered together. Now, before that, there's some things that we need to cover. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is not Christian communism. People have made it so. In fact, the pilgrims, when they came here, spent the first couple of years based on this passage living in communism. What? Guess what? Everybody's starved. Doesn't work. No, if we look even in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, after they sold their goods, Peter said to them, verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? They did not give up ownership. They were just immensely generous with what God had given to them for the purpose of their fellow Christian. Notice what is said about it, though. They sold their possessions and good and divided them up among all as anyone had need. They were ready and generous with what God had given to them for the blessing of those among their number. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. They were about the worshiping of God. Yes, they were in the temple of God. They were doing what they understood to be the things necessary. They talked about doctrine. We live in a culture where talking about doctrine, oh man, that's weird people, them theology nerds. No, we need doctrine. We need to be studying God's word. And in breaking bread from house to house, again, living in fellowship, in shared meals, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were thankful for what God had given to them, and they ate it with gladness and simplicity of heart. We live in such a duplicitous society that it's almost hard to think of a society where simplicity is true of people. That they really had a single mind about the things of God. that they were worried about what God had for them and not about all of the other fearful things going on. And they spent their time in what? Praise to God. And having favor with all the people. Everyone who had contact with them realized that they were not abrasive, but thankful and God-honoring. Notice, even despite that fact, what happened to them? They were often taken into prison and things like that. But they had favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice the action of God in saving people. The Lord added. God added to their number, not man, not the preaching abilities, not this or that, all the machinations of man. No, it was God. God builds his church. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at Pentecost, as we look at Peter's preaching on Pentecost, we look at the perfection of the fulfillment of God's plan worked for our salvation. It worked out perfectly. And that God had worked it out before the foundation of the world. We need to be struck with our guilt. And as we are struck, we need to see the response that we have of repentance, of obedience, of growing in the things of God, joining together with God's church in fellowship and generosity with what God has given to us, and knowing that God is the one who will add to his people. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage, we see the beauty of our Savior prophesied before all of this happened. 1,600 years, 1,100 years, the wonders of David's prophecy. And that this was worked out by God before the foundation of the world. And as we look at that, we need to be cut to our hearts and to live in service and in thanksgiving to the God who has saved us, who gave his life, his Son, for our salvation. Amen. Let us rise in prayer. Let us come before God in prayer, and we will close this prayer together with the Lord's Prayer. Shall we pray? Almighty, gracious, Heavenly Father, we praise you as we look at Peter's Pentecost sermon, as we look at the effects of what it is that Christ has been received in your presence, having received our flesh in your presence, and that he has fulfilled all that is necessary for our salvation. And as we consider our sins and our accursedness, we come before you, Lord, looking to your hand, praying, how, Lord, do we honor and praise you? How do we serve you? And we pray, Lord, work in us repentance. Work in us lives of thanksgiving and of praise to you, of honor to our great and awesome God. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your church, that you would add to your church daily those who are being saved. We pray this for the glory of our great and awesome Savior, praying as he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.